And welcome online. I'm not sure how long you've been here with us. It's good to see you. I see the red light now. So if you got a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to be hanging out a little bit, although we'll be jumping around as per usual. One of the bands that I've enjoyed through the years is a band called Switchfoot. Any Switchfoot folks? And then John Foreman is the kind of front man for Switchfoot, and he does his own solo stuff. And so one of his songs is called, as a solo artist, one of his songs is called The Patron Saint of Rock and Roll, which is kind of a cool. John's a bit of a rocker, you know. And the song's lyrics begin like this. I saw the patron saints parade down City Hall. I saw the patron saints for the handsome, rich, and tall. I felt so out of place, appalling and appalled. They all drove away, and there was no one left to call. And the chorus goes like this, because there ain't no surrogate savior for my soul. There ain't no patron saint for rock and roll. It's a cool song. And John Foreman uses this term patron saint to kind of point to this fact that, you know, the cultural Christianity that he's witnessing is centered around something other than Christ. Something that the handsome, rich, and tall can rally around, but which John Foreman just doesn't feel like he fits in with. And in the bridge, he concludes, Christ alone can save my soul. And in the Protestant tradition, which, if you don't know, this church is part of the Protestant tradition of Christianity. So we belong to the Protestant tradition, and John Foreman as well. We don't actually have, like, patron saints, in actual fact. But like John Foreman's song points out, we can often still rally around and identify ourselves by particular people or movements so much that our faith and our life become more defined by those people and movements than by Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, because they were facing this kind of a thing as well. So we're going to start in the first chapter, in the 10th verse. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you underneath the seat. If you're in the front row and you don't have a Bible, just, you know, look behind you. I don't know, look at the chair behind you. So in Corinth, in this city where this church was planted, there had been several preachers. So Paul had come and planted the church there, and he'd spent quite a long time there. And then after he'd left, another preacher comes in whose name was Apollos. And so he had been very influenced, and he had his own kind of niche. And then we don't actually read about in the New Testament, we don't read specifically about Peter, or Cephas, as he's named in this text we're about to read. We don't read about him in Corinth, but clearly he had influence there, and he had a following there. And so let's read from 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. So this is Paul writing to the people there. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I left bits like that in the Bible. He's just like, oh, right, this too. You know, it wasn't like he's typing and can go back and he's like, the scribe has just written it on this parchment. And yeah. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And after these verses, Paul goes on to talk more about this wisdom, and specifically kind of the wisdom of the world and how that's different than Christian wisdom. And he says things like, the message I preached to you, like he just said, was didn't seem wise. I'm not going to read it all because there's a lot. But in the same chapter, verses 22 to 25, this is maybe a bit of a summary of what Paul says about wisdom. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Ah, so good. So he reminds, Paul reminds the Corinthians that he didn't come and preach this eloquent, worldly wise message. He preached with the power of the Spirit. And then he explains that the Spirit actually brings a different kind of wisdom to people who are in Christ. We can know that wisdom, although it's really different from the world's values, but we can know it through the Spirit. So in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" He's quoting, but then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit," so we can think differently. But then Paul gets back to this theme that he starts at in chapter 3. And he says, the Corinthian Christians, though, still look like more like the world than the Spirit. So he says this in the beginning of chapter 3. "Brothers and sisters, I couldn't address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' aren't you mere humans? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." There we go. So we got those two sections that kind of say the same thing, and then this whole section in the middle about wisdom that I kind of skimmed over. So, but why did these Corinthian Christians abandon the mind of Christ for the way of the world? Why did they prefer to be identified with Paul or Apollos or Peter rather than simply with Christ? I think that that language that I talked about that John Foreman uses of patron saints is helpful here. You know, patron saints are designed in order that people from different classes or occupations could have someone they could pray to specifically, right? So you have a patron saint of doctors, or patron saint of teachers, or patron saint of mothers. Someone that they can identify with in a concrete, quantifiable way. A saint just for them, right? That's kind of the idea. And that's kind of the thing going on in Corinth, I think. Some people resonated with Apollos more, some with Paul more, some with Peter more. And in identifying themselves with a particular leader, they could kind of hone in on their particular interests. There's something kind of comforting about this kind of limitation. If I'm of Paul, I don't really need to worry about what Apollos has to say. Following Christ is really all-encompassing, and patron saints, in quotes, offer an opportunity to narrow it down a little bit. It's the same impulse, I think, that stands behind the worship of idols. Not the same thing, but the same impulse. At our ministry school class this week, Amelie mentioned this quote that I appreciated that described human beings as idol-making machines. The human tendency is to make idols, finite representations of gods that you can touch and hold and move from one shelf to another. Why? Well, on the one hand, which we were talking about on Wednesday, it's because we're made to worship something. We have this draw to worship. But also I think it's because idols are visible and finite and containable and quantifiable. We can get behind them without losing ourselves. In the book of Deuteronomy, which you can turn to if you'd like to, it's way on the other end of scriptures. We went like this, way over here, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, in chapter 4. And I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. You can just read the surrounding chapters to get some of the content I'm giving you. But in Deuteronomy, Moses recounts Israel's history to them. And he talks about this moment when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and they see the fire on the mountain, which is the presence of Yahweh, God, and they hear the voice of Yahweh speaking to them. It's this awe-inspiring moment. And they're afraid, and they actually ask Moses, hey, could you just speak to us for Yahweh now? Because that's too much. I think pretty sure we're going to die soon if this continues. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses recounts some of this in different spots. And now he warns the people about this idol-making thing. In chapter 4, starting in verse 15 to 20, and then we'll skip over to 23, 24. He says this, you saw no form of any kind the day Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you don't become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, don't be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things Yahweh your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, Yahweh took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. And then over to verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of Yahweh your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything Yahweh your God has forbidden. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This warning that Moses gives to the people of Israel just speaks to this perennial danger of wanting to make God more definable, more concrete, more finite. Watch yourselves very carefully, because God is a consuming fire. He'll have all of you. Watch yourselves that you don't try to make him smaller. But at the same time, there's a really beautiful piece of grace in this story, because God actually isn't just totally unsympathetic to Israel being like, I don't think we can do this. He actually says that's actually a great attitude, that they are have the fear of God, and they're saying, I want to obey what he says always, but just, I think, Moses, we need you to speak to us. He says, oh, that they would always have that attitude. And so he gives them Moses, and he consents to this request and says, okay, yeah, Moses is going to be your intermediary between God and man. He's going to be the one through whom you hear God. And Yahweh continues to do this throughout history. And ultimately, God does this in kind of the most drastic way possible. He sends Jesus, who's called the Christ. And to be Christ is to be this mediator, the one through whom people meet with God. And Jesus does this in a totally new and very awe-inspiring way. He is fully human in every way, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says. And yet at the same time, he's fully God. In a sense, Jesus is the patron saint of all of humanity. He becomes human just like us. He's tangible, concrete, human. He's easier to identify with than the fire on the mountain. Yet at the same time, he's still God, unfathomable, all-encompassing, the all-consuming fire. And so here we are. Christ has come, the patron saint of humanity. But he's still God. He's still unfathomable. And so even though God has come down to us and has given us Christ, the patron saint of humanity, like the Corinthians, we can still be overwhelmed at his presence. And we can still look for other patron saints. That's what's happening in Corinth, right? Now, I think that often we don't experience this attraction to patron saints, which I'm calling them in quotes, as a feeling of being overwhelmed. I think we usually experience it as a degree of excitement about the specificity of patron saints. We would likely never say Christ is too vague, you know, we wouldn't want to say that, but we're attracted by specific individuals and movements which speak to our specific unique interests. They're easier to quantify and articulate than the all-encompassing, all-consuming fire that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is. individual leaders and kind of broader movements are the two types of patron saints that I see. But before I talk about them a little bit, I just want to clarify something. And that is that, first of all, there is nothing wrong with being under the leadership of specific individuals. In fact, there's something really right about that. It's part of how God uses the church. He raises up leaders to lead and to speak and to mentor. Actually, later in the same letter that we've been reading in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. So this is something God gives us, leaders and individuals, to speak into our lives. And in the same way, there's nothing wrong with devoting a large percentage of our time to a very specific cause. Actually, there's something really right about that. Again, it's a really good thing. We're finite. Jesus and his kingdom are huge. They cover the whole world. And it takes all the parts of the body to bring the kingdom of God on this earth. So individual leaders and specific causes or movements are often very good things. And they're necessary to advancing the kingdom of God here on earth. They only become what I'm calling patron saints for us when we find shelter in them from the all-consuming fire that Christ is. Following Jesus Christ means that while you might be under the leadership of a specific person, or you might give much of your time to a specific cause, that's never the whole story. Christ is always greater. He asks for all of your life so that you know that your involvement in a specific cause is never all that's asked, and that following Christian leaders is only a small step in the call that God has on you. Christ is bigger, right? And he's always greater than all of your life so that you know that the concerns you have and the people you follow are not all that Christ cares about. He's always doing an incredible number of things in an incredible number of places, and you just get to be a little part of a little part of it, right? A little part of a little part of it. Okay, that's important. So, but as I kind of said before, I think there are maybe we can put these patron saints into two groups. Sometimes they're specific individuals, right? That's the case in Corinth. And Paul wanted nothing to do with it. He's like, don't say I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. That's no good. Why did he say that? Well, I think for all the reasons we've already talked about. But also, Paul knew that he and Apollos just weren't up for the challenge. They weren't meant to be kind of put in this on this pedestal, in this place as patron saints. I like what he says in verse 5 of the first chapter, or the third chapter, sorry, of 1 Corinthians. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Pastors are servants sent to lead and care. Evangelists are servants sent to proclaim good news. Teachers are servants sent to bring a fuller understanding of God's goodness. No individual except Christ is meant to be a name that identifies you. And, you know, I grew up in the church, you know, a pastor's kid. And I've seen what can happen when human beings get exalted to this place. Almost inevitably, they fall short. I mean, inevitably, they do fall short. And almost inevitably, they fall short in a way that's shattering. And you can tell when that happens who has viewed them as patron saints and who has viewed them as servants of Christ. Because when a patron saint is gone, the faith of a patron saint's follower is shattered. It's done. But if a servant disappears, there might be grieving and mourning, but Christ remains. Yeah? Or at best, what happened to John Foreman happens. The patron saint has a following that just isn't able to accommodate the breadth of diversity that Christ is able to accommodate. That's fine if the person is a servant. We need lots of different kinds of servants to bring about God's kingdom on earth. But if the person becomes a patron saint, there's no room for the other servants. And so there's also no room for the followers of the other servants. And so there is division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Yeah? Okay, so the second class of patron saints is just anything bigger than an individual, but still limited. You call it a cause or a movement or a camp, you know? I'm getting a lot of flack recently from my youth mostly about every sermon having a C.S. Lewis quote and Christ is greater. But I have been influenced by Lewis. And he has this classic book called The Screwtape Letter, which takes the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters. And it takes the form, interestingly enough, of letters from this experienced demon to his young nephew on how to tempt human beings. So it's very unique in that way. And in one chapter, Uncle Screwtape is weighing the varied benefits of pushing this human in question towards patriotism or pacifism during the Second World War. They're two big causes. And this is what he writes. This is the demon writing, right? So you always have to do that when you quote Screwtape. This is what he writes, though. Whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then, quietly and gradually, nurse him on to the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. Whew. You know, the fallout from this kind of a situation is the same as is the case with human patron saints, individual patron saints. The cause becomes central, Jesus becomes peripheral, and then division occurs. You can imagine that, Second World War, patriots and pacifists, that's division within the church, right? But we have the same divisions today. One that's been with us for over 100 years now is this crazy division between social justice and the gospel. You know, sometime probably in the 19th century, those two things, caring about the poor and social justice and caring about sound doctrine and the gospel, they became associated with different camps. People in the church who gave less and less credence to the historical Christian creeds were also, for some reason, those who showed increasing care for the poor and the marginalized. And so, for those who care deeply about historical Christian orthodoxy and sound doctrine, social justice interests started to become the property of the liberals, you know, whatever they're called, the progressives, you know. But that's crazy, isn't it? That these two things would be associated with different camps. Isn't Christ big enough to encompass both sound doctrine, gospel, truth, and compassion for the poor and the marginalized? Why would there need to be a divide between the social gospel and the real gospel? It doesn't make sense, but the answer is found in patron saints. Particular, specific causes became the central piece of Christians' identity instead of Christ himself, who's big enough for all of these things. And this divide, I think, can still be found today within the church. Sometimes today, the borders are drawn on the lines of, you know, man-made, man-labeled political parties. Now, again, I'm not trying to persuade you to abandon particular causes that you've been called to. Just as I'm not trying to persuade you to abandon Christian leaders who are mentors and guides for you. Please don't abandon either. Follow Christ's call where he calls you. Because both of these pieces are essential pieces to realizing this prayer, your kingdom come, right? And we're all called to different aspects of that kingdom. But before that prayer, in the prayer that Jesus calls us to, comes an even more essential prayer, and that is, hallowed be your name. Your name be lifted up. You be known truly, God. First and foremost, before any leader, before any other cause, I'm about the person of God. I'm about the person of Jesus Christ. Hallowed be your name. And when this is our first prayer, then we can pray more truly, your kingdom come. And we can be built up like by servants like Paul and Apollos. And we can serve kingdom causes that God calls us to without thinking they're the central thing. Because the central thing is always, hallowed be your name. Now, I'm not actually preaching this message today because I look at our church congregation and see a bunch of division. I don't. I see a lot of unity. I see a lot of beautiful things happening in this church. And it's exciting for me. But I do look at the broader culture and I see this celebrity culture that lifts up particular individuals to the place of, let's say, patron saints. social media that seems to be designed now for creating polarization and division based on camps. And in this world that we live in today, there are likely individuals and causes which you will sympathize with more than others. But if as Christians we're going to be different from the world around us, we need to be defined by something more than these patron saints, whether they're individuals or causes. We need to be consumed by Christ. The prayer, "Hallowed be your name," must be the first prayer on our lips, always. And as we're consumed by Christ, we just might not fit in with the way of the world. The way we view people, the way we view causes will all be informed, first and foremost, by our growing relationship with our Lord. Sometimes we just might not take a side. Sometimes we might say things a little bit differently from how other people are saying them. Sometimes we might be more radical about a certain cause than anyone else we know. Not because it's our patron saint, but because as we've pursued Christ, he's put it on our heart. But always the pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ will be central. Always he will be greater. Always we will live to be consumed by the consuming fire. And then everything else will flow from that. We're going to have a bit of time for response. And so I'll ask the worship team to come on up. And just before we start singing songs, I will just have a little bit of space for music to play and just to pray, to bring your heart before God. We'll also have some people on either side to pray with you if you would like to pray with someone. So I just want you to reflect if you're a Christian in this room, and this message has been, you know, mostly directed towards those of us who are called Christians, call ourselves Christians. Just reflect on this and say, Jesus, are there places in my life, are there people or causes that I'm putting above you? And what can it look like for me to be more consumed by you, the consuming fire? I want you to have all of my life. And if you're in the room and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but maybe you've been on a journey, you've been getting to know a little bit more about this Christ, and you're hearing me this morning and you're saying, yeah, I get this. Jesus is the one who became one of us. And he's still way bigger than me, but I can also know him. Then I'd invite you this morning to come to Jesus the Christ, the one who can save you and bring you into the most wonderful, all-consuming relationship you've ever had. Maybe consuming sounds negative, but it's beautiful because it's the one true God, the good God. And so I invite you to come to that place. And maybe if that's you, you could find one of the prayer teams and just say, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I want my life to be about his. So let's pray this morning, and then we'll go into this time of reflection. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your great grace to us. God, thank you that you are a merciful God and you care about our needs. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to be like us, to be a human being in every way, knowing all the pieces of human life. Thank you that you sent him to us so that we could know you and see you in a way that was more accessible. But thank you too, God, that you are always still, and Jesus, you are still the great God who is beyond us. Lord, I pray that this morning we would surrender, just like Pete was talking about at the beginning. We would surrender our whole selves to you. We would know your overwhelming presence. We would be consumed by your spirit. We would know the life and the goodness that is in your name. And Lord, I pray that you would call people right here to be advocates for specific causes. I pray that everyone here would be in churches where they have great leaders leading and speaking into their lives, even as they move to different places. But Lord Jesus, most of all, I pray that you would always, now and always, be exalted, set apart in our hearts as our Lord. That we would be found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.